1 John 4:7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Thank you, Mary. Today, as many of you know, we are still in the month which many people around the world celebrate the sanctity of life. During this month, many churches set aside a Sunday to observe the sanctity of life and reason from the scriptures as to why life, preborn life especially, ought to be valued and protected. This Sunday is when our church has chosen to do this. As a person who's very passionate about this subject, it was difficult for me to determine how I ought to proceed in preparing a sermon. If I were to specifically preach on the value of human life, prior to and or after birth, would I not be preaching to the choir? Are we not aware of the tragic injustice going on in the world today called abortion? Do we not understand that life is created and valued by God? And that every human being is made in his image? I think we do. Then what do I say? How should I reason from God's word today? I see, hear, and read what many of you have. For instance, I read what many of you have as it was widely reported this month that since the decision of Roe v. Wade in 1973, over 60 million children have had their lives ended. Often at the request of their parents, by the lethally skilled hands of a stranger, the approval of heretical men and women who call themselves ministers, and the applause of abortion zealots. 60 million children. That is the equivalent of the state populations of Washington, Oregon, Montana, Nevada, Utah, Colorado, Oklahoma, Kansas, Arkansas, Missouri, Iowa, Minnesota, North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, Idaho, Wisconsin, and Wyoming combined. I have read that abortion is far and away the single greatest cause of death in the United States. Leaps and bounds beyond gun violence, drug overdose, etc. I read, as many of you have, in a recently published Wall Street Journal article that in the state of New York, on what is now an annual basis, more African American babies are aborted than born, further ensuring that the eugenics vision of Planned Parenthood founder Margaret Sanger continues to thrive in the land of the free. The same eugenics vision is also devastating the developmentally disabled community, as federal courts continue to overturn lawfully passed constitutional protections that seek to protect developmentally disabled lives in the womb. This community of image bearers is disappearing before our very eyes. Federal courts also perpetuate this vision by striking down bans on abortions based on gender, of which preborn women continue to be the greater victim. Federal courts are even finding it difficult to rule in favor of a ban on dismemberment abortion, and the dignified handling of aborted babies remains. Speaking of New York, I saw what many of you saw as the One World Trade Center, at the discretion and direction of the governor of New York, was glowing pink on the day that extreme pro-abortion legislation was signed into law. Legislation that describes abortion as, quote, a fundamental right. legislation that will now allow abortion for nearly any reason, up until birth, as well as remove protections for babies that survive the abortion procedure and are born alive, with nurses and doctors now being directed to allow the infant to die on the table. Ironically, lethal injection cannot be administered to a convicted murderer in the state of New York, but it can now be given to preborn children for nearly any reason at any time. And yes, I have heard what many of you heard. Proclamations of those who claim to feel no regret for their abortions met with the thunderous applause of audiences nationwide. I've heard those who champion abortion on demand and without apology, but present themselves as champions for children who just happen to have already been born. I heard spokesmen for Toys R Us, Babies R Us, say that one of the primary reasons for closing its doors was due to a, quote, lack of demand for their product, due to, quote, decreased birth rates in our country. In fact, the birth rate in the United States has been at record lows several years in a row now. It becomes clear every day that abortion has become nothing less than an insatiable religion for many. It's not all bad news, though. We have also seen data to suggest the total number of abortions among women aged 15 to 44 is on the decline. Public opinion may finally be shifting in favor of preborn life. A recent poll suggests that a majority of Americans, including a majority of both men and women, now showing favor for at least some restrictions on abortion. In fact, recent polling suggests that millennials, yes, the oft-maligned generation, are more likely than any other age group to support legislation that would prohibit abortion in all cases. We malign that generation at our own peril. As great as it is to see these advancements for life, the picture is still a largely dark one for our country, a country that joins only China and North Korea when it comes to the lack of protection for preborn children. In fact, according to the Washington Post, the United States is one of only 7 countries in the world that allows elective abortion after 20 weeks gestation. Additionally, we are seeing the motivations behind abortion also at work against the elderly, with new alarming pushes for euthanasia, as well as the continued injustice of modern slavery and human trafficking. In the face of such darkness, what can we do? When we all read and hear and see the same things on this issue, what sermon could I possibly give on a day when we focus our hearts and minds on the value of life? What answer could Scripture give us to the problem of living for life in a culture of death? May I suggest that the answer may be one simple, often misunderstood word: love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And as you turn there, I want to ask you to bear with me as my lovely children have generously shared their sickness with their dad. And so I may have to take a drink once in a while as we work through this together. That would be my son. You know, when I, a few weeks ago, was struggling with what passage to share and to work through with all of you today, I was lamenting to my wife that I wasn't sure what to do. I said that for whatever reason, 1 John 4 was not escaping my mind. And so she said, then use 1 John 4. So we are. I was speaking with Pastor Scott recently. Occasionally, when one of the three of us is preparing and studying for a sermon, we'll share with one or two of the others, you know, what we're learning. And I said to him, you know, I've read through 1 John multiple times, but for whatever reason, my recent time in this epistle has just broken me. I mean, I've read it many times before, but not until recently had I shed tears over it. And I really think it provides us a path for the topic today. You'll notice also in your outline that there are no blanks. Some of you are disappointed by that because you gain much joy in filling them in. You have all the points laid out before you, but you have spaces. And what I'd encourage you to do this morning is, as we work through two verses, three verses at a time, take the opportunity to not fret so much about whether or not you got the right word in the right blank, and just put a note in there about what part of that piece of this scripture was challenging you or speaking to you. Quote it. Because I believe God's word is the most powerful thing we'll hear today. And I'd encourage you to do that as we go along. Let's start together in verses 7 and 8 in 1 John chapter 4. It says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What we see here at the outset is the command to love. And so as we're thinking about the big question, how can I live for life in a culture of death? It would seem as though John's already answering the question that we need to love. And it's not just something we need to do, it's something that we're expected to do by God. In other words, we're commanded to do it, to love one another. Now, I want to make a point in these first two verses. His first word in verse 7 is beloved, which means he's writing this to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when he says, let us love one another, he is talking about living in love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you might be thinking, how can that help to engage an unbelieving world around us that promotes issues such as abortion? And what I said earlier is true. When you study out these issues, the corporations, the individuals, the agendas behind abortion are very similar, if not the same, as those that are behind human trafficking, modern-day slavery, and euthanasia. They're all connected. How can our love for one another possibly be the answer? I think John will show us the way to this. What I appreciate about John here is that he is not about gray. It's either right or wrong. It's either black or white. You know, when I was younger, I often thought of James as like the most straightforward, challenging book of the New Testament. And that was until I spent a great deal of time soaking in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So I think Jesus takes the award for being the most convicting speaker. But then when I started spending time anew in 1 John, I realized John and James share a few things in common. Both have quite a sharp tongue, and they tell it like it is. And so what I want us to remember this morning is that what John's presenting to us is something that's not optional. He says, if you look at it again, verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. One or the other. In other words, John's saying we cannot rightly claim to love God and not love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't get to do that. He says, ultimately, this is because God is love. Now, C.S. Lewis once said, whenever you hear somebody in the world say, God is love, what they really mean is, love is God. And that's true. It's true that God is love. It's not true that love is God. And that's what the world often gets wrong about the concept of love. The love itself is something that ought to be worshipped. We here believe it's the God who embodies love that deserves our worship. And so with that crystal clear, let's proceed further. Verses 9 to 12, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Made manifest, a visual demonstration. What was that? He says that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So what we see here next is the demonstration of love. And there are actually two demonstrations that John points to in this passage. The first is the demonstration of Jesus Christ, who was the tangible representation of God's love. Those who were with him at the time could hear him and they could touch him and they saw him. And what they were seeing and touching and hearing was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And it was through his life and through his conduct, through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that God demonstrated what godly biblical love is. I don't know about you, but that's challenging to me. That the standard for godly biblical love is Jesus Christ. No more, no less. And so when we read through the pages of Scripture and we see how Christ lived in relationship with those around him, we get a glimpse of the expectation God has for us. When we see his grace and his patience and his mercy, but also his steadfast truthfulness. But somehow managing to be incredibly truthful, but gentle and kind and welcoming, right? When Paul encourages us to have our speech be seasoned with salt so that it might be pleasant for those who hear it, Jesus did that. And people wanted to hear more. And so Jesus is God's demonstration of love to us. John 3:16, right? That God so what? Loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Love. Love. Compelled an all-sustaining, all-powerful, all-knowing God to send his son to be the propitiation, the payment, the substitutionary payment for our sin. That rather than it be us paying for our own sin, Christ willingly did it for us. That is the good news. And that is God's demonstration of love toward us. What's the second demonstration, though? Did you see it? It says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." That word perfected does not mean that we're going to do this perfectly, but that God's love is going to grow and mature as we develop our relationship with him and with other people. In other words, I think about it this way, that if I'm in a genuine relationship with Christ, then I will love others better tomorrow than I did today. And I will love others better a year from tomorrow than I will tomorrow. There's an upward trajectory in how I love others well. And by doing that, God's love is matured and it's perfected in us. So here's the second demonstration. The first was God's demonstration to us. That was in the person of Jesus Christ. But the second demonstration is in how we love each other. How we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So when the world sees that, and mind you, John addresses that, and he says, no one has ever seen God. And what he's talking about there is specifically God the Father. The Bible tells us that God the Father is spirit, and no one has ever seen him at any time. And so no one has seen God the Father, but what he's implying here is that in our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, others will see that and catch a glimpse of what God must be like. Again, I don't know about you, but that's challenging. That's convicting. Because what's been revealed to me is I've got a lot of work to do. I had an English teacher in high school. I went to a Christian school, and my English teacher was rather famous for repeating herself a lot. And I guess to some degree it worked because I remember some of the things that she said. And one of the things that she would say is she would often close her class by saying something like this, and it's probably not original with her, but she would say right before we left her classroom, "Now remember, students, you may be the only Bible somebody else reads." Well, she's basically saying what John's saying. Except I think John's taking it a step further. You may not only be the only Bible that someone else may read. Think about this. You may be the only God they see. What God are they seeing? Parents, what God are your children seeing and hearing when you're in the midst of heightened conflict? What God are your parents hearing or seeing when you administer discipline? Families, what are your neighbors? What God do your neighbors see and hear when you invite them into your home and you expose them to the culture of your family? What God do they hear? What God do they see? Workers, what God do your fellow employees see and hear as you conduct your work, as you arrive to work, as you do your tasks, as they evaluate your ethics, your reliability, your faithfulness to your work? What God do they see? What God do they hear? Drivers, for those of you who are bold enough to put something on the back of your car that indicates you're a Christian, what God do other drivers see as you navigate traffic? What God do they see? When they enter our midst on a Sunday morning and they see us in fellowship with one another, what God do they see? What God do they hear? What God do they see when we're in conflict that needs to be resolved? When confession and repentance needs to be made? When forgiveness needs to be sought and granted? What God do they see? So what John's saying is, if we can get the loving each other thing down well, then what they might see is an accurate reflection of our God. And maybe what happens is what Matthew tells us, which is to let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. And that good work they see is our living in love toward each other. And the love they see is a love not of this earth, but a love that must be from somewhere else. And it might just prompt them to ask, just where did you get this love? That's the demonstration. And you might be thinking, this is a tall order. And I agree. Much of what I read in Scripture is. It's incredibly hard. So the question is, how can we possibly love each other this way? I mean, let's just be honest for a second. We all know that brokenness and relational brokenness exists in the church, correct? There are probably issues this morning where confession should be happening, but it's being put off. Or forgiveness should be sought, and it's not being sought. Or it's been sought, but it's not been granted. Relational brokenness exists in our church. It exists in every church. But the question is, how can we do this? How can we love the way John's instructing us to love? It's in the next verse, verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." This is the power to love. It's one person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who Scripture says resides within the very body of every believer. New Testament asks us the question, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you? You are not your own. You've been paid for with a price, and that price being the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's demonstration of his love toward us. So we have, brothers and sisters in Christ, if our faith is genuine, the Holy Spirit lives within us. And that Holy Spirit is at work in our life, Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship now, created in Jesus Christ to do the good works that he has planned for you to do long ago. The good work mainly is to love. Our Lord said as much when asked what the greatest commandment was. He said that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That is our primary duty. Love. But it's a biblical, godly love. And if we're asking the question, how can I possibly love this way? John has given us the answer. It's the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And that Spirit that lives within us is powerful than anything that might come at us. Listen, the Holy Spirit that lives within you, fellow believer, is greater than any relational brokenness you're experiencing right now. That brokenness is not beyond the ability for the Holy Spirit to repair. The Holy Spirit that lives within you, fellow believer, is greater and far more powerful than any secular diagnosis the world has to offer you. The Holy Spirit within you is powerful than whatever may have been done to you that was wrong. Here's what John's saying. John's saying, we have no excuse. We cannot, as genuine believers say, we cannot love this way. It's not an option. God has given us all that we need to love biblically in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, we've been commanded to do it. We've been given a visual example of what it is. We've been given the power to follow that example. Now, someone might ask, how can I find this love? How can I experience this love for myself? John goes forward to answer that question in verses 14 to 16. He says this, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." What is the way to this love? Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. It's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised his Son from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? Now, when John says, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and Paul says, confess that Jesus is Lord, what they're saying is, if we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he was the Son of God, what we're saying is, I confess, I believe that Jesus is everything he said he was and nothing less. Everything he said he was. And Jesus himself had a lot to say about himself, right? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I'm the gate, and for the sheep who want to enter the pasture of my Father, they must come through me. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? He is the Christ. He is God incarnate. We cannot strip him of his divinity because he claimed it for himself. So to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to confess him as Lord, is to say, I believe that Jesus is everything he said he was, nothing less. And God's word says, if that's you this morning, you are saved. What good news. Aren't you encouraged by that? But be mindful, there are people in our world that need to hear it. There are people in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in our community. They need to hear this good news. You might be sitting here saying, yes, I believe it. It's very encouraging to me. Who are you sharing it with that needs to hear it also? Show them the way. The passage just keeps getting better. Love gives us confidence. Look at verses 17 to 18. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now think about that. What John's saying, and don't miss it, is that he says we can confidently look forward to the day of judgment. Doesn't that sound strange? How many times have you been tempted to be fearful of the idea that there is coming a day where you will be judged by God? But John says, if you've received the love of God in your life and you're his child, you have no reason to fear that day. You have every reason to be confident in that day coming. Because you can confidently stand before him, not in your own works. Listen, you can confidently stand before him through the work of Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation for our sin. because you've rightly and genuinely confessed that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and you've been saved from any punishment. John says fear has to do with punishment. There is no fear in love, and that love is God's love, and he's given it to you. Isn't that great? This day of judgment is nothing to fear. The love that God's given us gives us the only reason we need to confidently anticipate that day when we can finally stand before him, not to rest in our own work, but to rest fully and completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrecting from the dead. No reason to fear. And there are a lot of people in your life living in fear. The mother considering abortion is living in fear. The woman who's had an abortion, who has kept it secret, is living in fear. And what they need is the love of Christ. So that they too can be confident in that coming day. John tells us what the reality of love is like in verses 19 to 21. He says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." He's quoting him. He's quoting Jesus, right? It's non-negotiable. The reality of love is this, according to John. We cannot rightly say, "I love God," and hate our brother. We don't get to do that. And listen, the reality of hatred is very different as described by Scripture than what many of us may think. Jesus said that if we have hatred in our heart towards our brother, it's basically violating the sixth commandment, which says you should not murder. And maybe it's in our anger that we refuse to grant forgiveness when it's been sought. Maybe it's in anger that we won't seek forgiveness when we know we've wronged that person. Maybe it's in anger that we've stopped talking to our spouse because it seems like the conflict will never end. Or maybe it's in anger that we've lashed out at our children and masked it as discipline. Maybe it's in anger that we've written off our aging parent rather than continuing to facilitate a loving, godly, loving relationship with them as the grandparents to our children. We cannot say, don't miss this, we cannot say we love God and live that way. John clearly says, if that's what we're doing, we're lying. We must love our brother. The outcome of love, I believe, is the first few verses of chapter 5. This would be an occasion where I disagree with whoever decided a new chapter should begin, and that's okay, because you know the chapter numbers and verse numbers aren't part of the inspired word of God. But I think you'll see what I see. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, it says this, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." You see him continuing the thought? "By this we know that we love the children of God." Now listen, just pause there for a second. If we might be sitting here now thinking, okay, we've been commanded to love, okay? It's not an option, I understand. And then John tells us that we've been given the only tool that we need to love biblically, which is the Holy Spirit. Then what will it look like to love my brothers and sisters biblically? What does that look like? John answers the question right here. He says, "By this," verse 2, "by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It reminds me of when Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And he said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For a child of God, what John is saying is that obedience to Scripture is not a drudgery. It's not obligatory. It's not a burden. Obedience to Scripture for a believer is joy to our soul. To meditate on its precepts breathes life, as the psalmist said over and over again. That's why I'm always concerned when I'm speaking with somebody who claims to be a Christian. And honestly, this encounter is most frequent for me in student ministry, because that's a bulk of what I do here. When I'm working with a student who claims to be a Christian but resists the idea of having to obey God's word. Do you see why? Because God's love will result in a willing, joyful obedience to his word. That's how we know we're loving others well. You know what? Because the Bible has an awful lot to say about our relationships. It has an awful lot to say about seeking forgiveness, granting forgiveness, confessing our sins to one another. It has a lot to say about how spouses ought to treat each other, how they ought to treat their children. It has a lot to say about how children ought to treat their parents. Has a lot to say about how families, grandparents, aunts, and uncles ought to be in fellowship as a family and making the main thing the main thing. The Bible has so much to say about living in relationships with other people, and it's to that we're called to be obedient. But the obedience to that on our part as believers will not be out of obligation, it'll be out of joy. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, our faith in Jesus as Lord. And he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Listen, again, if you're in this room and you're a believer and you have genuinely confessed Jesus as Lord, you've confessed that he is the Son of God, that he is everything he said he was and nothing less, then you have overcome the world because he has overcome the world. And there's nothing that you're facing in this life that you cannot overcome through the power of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of whom lives within you and gives you all the tools you need to overcome all that you face. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. We've won. We just need to claim the victory. That battle that you're in right now, that relationship that seems to be unendingly broken right now, that diagnosis that the world has offered to you that you know has come up short to describe what it actually is that you're working through, you've overcome those things. You just need to claim that. You need to trust in that. Jesus Christ has already overcome those things for you. And he's left behind the Spirit that dwells within you that gives you the power to overcome it. What amazing news. Now, I'm very mindful of the fact that we have spent all of our time hearing from John as to the command to love, how we can love, the demonstration that Jesus gave us of what godly love looks like. And you know what? We really haven't defined it. And that's where I want to end our time together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a passage that you'll often hear read at weddings, which is great. But you know what? It's not just about marriage. So if we're sitting here today and we're asking, okay, what is godly love? What is biblical love? What is the definition of this? By what metric should I measure how I'm loving others? It's right here as succinctly as I could ever find it in Scripture. Starting in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if you go with me to verse 13, he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Look at those verses. Look at those verses. And ask yourself, am I loving others well? It might sound hokey, but I've heard others do this, and I honestly think it's effective, that if you replace the word love in those verses with your name, would it be a true statement? Could I say Aaron is patient and kind? Aaron does not envy or boast. Whoa. No, I can't. And so I have work to do. God's love is still maturing within my life. But I believe that tomorrow I'll love others better than I did today. And how is it that I could believe that? Because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord, that he's everything he said he was and nothing less. And because of that, I believe that the Holy Spirit lives within me. And because of that, I have overcome all the challenges I face in my life, now and tomorrow. And I hope you could say the same. As we close, I want you to think about the items below your outline, things to reflect on. As you've heard the word of God today, have you concluded that the love of God is not within you? If so, here's the great news. You can receive his love today. Don't leave today without speaking with someone about what is developing in your heart and mind. There are many here who would love to speak and pray with you. Are you living in godly love towards others today? If not, what adjustments is the Holy Spirit convicting you to make? I certainly know he's convicting me to make some. Share these thoughts with your children, your spouse, parent, grandparent, or other friends, mentors, or accountability partners in your life. Be honest and transparent with those whom God has placed in your life to guide and encourage you. And just as a parent, can I say, that includes my kids. God has taught me so much through the presence of my children, and they have been some of the hardest lessons I've ever had to learn. And sometimes what has to happen is we have to say to our children, forgive me. That's okay. I've had to do that with my own. And they're 2 and 4. They don't know what I'm saying. But I know God knows. And I know what he's instructed me to do. And when I wrong somebody, even if they're a child, I ought to seek their forgiveness. Are you sharing the love of God with others? Listen, I just want to say this. The task of sharing the gospel does not fall squarely on the shoulders of paid staff. And too many of our churches conduct business that way. I and Pastor Scott and Pastor Brad, the three of us cannot reach 100% of Delaware. Can't do it. Who are you sharing the good news with? There are so many who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Some who are desperate for God's love often find themselves considering abortion. Maybe you can be a person God uses to show them the way to his love. One action step could be to connect with the pregnancy resources of Delaware County. Their tables right out in the hallway. Offer your time and resources. They seek to share God's love with those who are hurting and afraid. Listen, that's exactly what they do. That's what they do. Every day they share Christ's love with anyone that walks through their doors. Listen, don't buy into the propaganda. The people like the Pregnancy Resources of Delaware County are not just pro-baby. They are pro-everyone who walks in those doors. And they will walk with those people for as long as it takes. But at board meeting after board meeting, as I attend them, the lament is, we need more help. And listen, you might be thinking, I could really only maybe offer an hour a week. They will take it. They'll take it. I just want to say this. When I saw the video of the governor of the state of New York with a smile on his face sign into law some of the most pro-abortion legislation in our country, my initial feeling was that of hatred. And honestly, I think that can happen in the world of Christianity. And the world's not all that wrong to pick out instances where Christians, people who label themselves as Christians, are acting hatefully towards people they disagree with. Instead of covering the prayer vigil outside an abortion clinic, they'll cover the people who call themselves Christians that are shouting at the abortionists as they're walking in and condemning them to hell. What filled my heart when I saw that video, I'm just being honest, it was condemnation, it was anger, it was hate. The governor of the state of New York does not need my hate, and he doesn't need my condemnation. What he needs is the love of Christ. What he needs is the gospel to change his heart and mind. What he needs are for Bible-believing Christians in the state of New York to love each other so well that it so compels him to ask, what is it that's so different about you that you would love me so well as your governor, even though you disagree with me on this very passionate and personal issue? And maybe he would be led to the Lord someday. That would be victory. That's how we change hearts and minds. It's through the power of the gospel. Listen, the woman considering abortion does not need our vitriolic, hate-filled statements. She needs our love. She needs Christ's love. She needs to hear that there's another way, that she doesn't have to live her life in fear. The woman who has had an abortion does not need our judgment and castigation. She does not need to sit in our midst and keep it to herself. She should be free to confess it and be free from it and receive the love of Christ through his hands and feet, which is the body of Christ. Listen, we live for life in a culture of fear if we live lovingly. That's how we win. We need to love each other better. And that love needs to be so compelling that the world around us will take notice. And we've got to share the good news every chance we get. Josh Howerton, who's a pastor in Texas, said, "Abortion is the evil reverse image of the gospel. Instead of 'I'll die for you,' it says 'you die for me.'" And there are people today considering that option. They need to hear of the love of Christ. They're not outside of the grace of God, outside its reach. Neither is the governor of the state of New York. And God, convict our hearts, convict my heart, when we respond to these politicians with anger and hatred, when what they need is our prayer. And they need us to share the love of Christ and plead that God might be merciful enough to pour out his abundant love into their hearts. Let this be our task. Live in love. And by doing so, you'll live for life. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here. Thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. Thank you that it's sufficient for every aspect of life. Thank you that it has the power to help us overcome all that we face, because it tells us that the power of the Holy Spirit resides within us if we truly believe that Jesus is Lord and the Son of God. So God, help all of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ to rest assured and be greatly confident in this truth, and then be doing what we can to share this good news, to share the love of Christ with others around us, and to demonstrate the love of Christ with our fellow brothers and sisters, and in our families and homes, and in our workplaces. God, help us to be doers of your word today and not just hearers of it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed.